There is a new movie out this Christmas holiday, and it's called The Golden Compass. It is an aesthetically pleasing movie done by some of the best actors of our age. It is brilliant, beautiful, evocative, and powerful. The story is sophisticated, engaging, and well told. The author of the book, which the movie is based, his name is Philip Pullman, and he is an avowed hater of C.S. Lewis and the Christian God. And to celebrate his hatred of Lewis and Lewis's work for Christianity in the Narnia series, he has written a series of books about a parallel world where the main characters kill a feeble old man named God. This is not revealed until the last book, and I am told that it is not a part of the current movie. I'm also told that there is a suppression of the most blatant anti-Christian elements in the movie, which I, by the way, have not seen. I have read a chapter or so of The Golden Compass some years ago. I read a few pages of it and warned the young boy that loaned it to me that it was obviously an attack on Christianity. So I am familiar with it as a primary source, but I have not seen the movie. For our purposes today, there are three things that we need to understand from the movie The Golden Compass. The first is that the movie and the series of books, The Dark Materials, are designed to destroy our children's faith. Philip Pullman makes no bones about it. He is the enemy of our children's souls. Within the world of the books, the storyline of the Bible is used by the evil Magistrum as a repressive force against human freedom. The books celebrate children rebelling against God and the destruction of Christianity. Philip Pullman is telling a parable with the purpose of tempting our children to sin. Now, the second thing that we need to understand is that stories are powerful, and the movie is powerful, and when power is misused, power destroys. Parents, aunts, uncles, grandparents, please be careful with the stories that you expose your young charges to. Books, comics, movies, television, and music all carry messages through stories, and we need to understand what the message is of the stories that we give to our children. Now, for those of you who are interested, Kathleen has printed out a review of the books and the movie and placed it on the back table. Now, the third thing, and you might be wondering, how is he going to bring this to our text? The third thing, and this does bring us to our text, is that Philip Pullman is telling parables. He is telling us a certain kind of story for the purpose of teaching a moral truth. Now, stories themselves, narratives, stories, accounts, fables, and parables are the way that we communicate ideas to each other. They are the way that we celebrate the things that we love and that we transmit our beliefs and the way that we teach. Stories are not forbidden to Christians, but we need to understand the authority and the power that stories have. Stories are powerful because we are designed by God to communicate with each other about things that have happened in the past and things that might happen in the future. Now today in our passage, Matthew and Jesus introduce us to parables. And parables, much like the movie The Golden Compass, are a form of storytelling that uses a short, intriguing story to teach us a veiled truth. And so, let us turn away from the world's stories for a few moments and come and sit at the feet of the teller of true and real stories, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I will be reading verses 1 to 17 and then verses 34 and 35. But in the sermon today, we will be considering 10 to 17 and 34 to 35. While you're turning, our friend Terry asked me how I was going to cover all of the parables in chapter 13 in one sermon. And the answer is, I won't be. So, let's turn to chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitude were gathering together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" And then let's turn over to 34 and 35. "And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" Now today, I've divided up our text a little bit differently than normal. And the reason for this is that Jesus is exposing us to a new part of Jesus' ministry, which is the telling of parables. And we will be spending several weeks in chapter 13, because Jesus has much to teach us here. And what Matthew has done is that he has told us the parable of the sower and the seeds, and then Jesus teaches us about what the parable means through propositions or statements about the meaning of both the specific parable and why he chose to speak in parables at all. And so what we will be doing today is that we're going to be concentrating on Jesus' propositional truth. In other words, we're going to be concentrating on the part of our passage where Jesus tells us about what the parables are and why it is that he is teaching us this way. I've decided to do this for a couple of reasons. The first is that if I had tried to teach a sermon on the sowers and the seeds and what parables are, I would have had to go for 2 or 3 hours. And I couldn't figure out a way to divide up the text, and so this seems to be the best way to do it. So today is going to be a pretty doctrinally heavy sermon. There will be application, but today it's going to be pretty doctrinally heavy with application. Please be patient with me, because there will be lots of application for the next couple of weeks as we delve into Jesus' parables. But I think what we need to do is to dig in and understand what it is that God would have us to know here. First about parables, and then we'll go to the parables themselves. The other reason that I've decided to do it this way is that our emerging church friends and moderns in general want us to believe that the Bible is only parables, and that we really can't come to understand what the Bible means in a dogmatic way or in a careful and discerning way. Now the problem with this view is that Matthew records both Jesus' parables and Jesus' explanations of the parables. So the Bible both provides us accounts of events and propositions and true stories, but the Bible also demands that those parables and the stories and the narrative be understood through propositions or through statements. This is also required by reason. So in the text, as we come to it, we're going to consider what the parables are and how we are to understand them and why we have parables. And then next week, we're going to spend some time working through the parables themselves. So let us return to our text. In the text, the disciples are confused because Jesus has moved from preaching primarily preaching to this teaching of parables. You go to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus isn't telling parables. He's making statements about himself, and he's commenting on the law. And so Jesus has entered into a new part of his ministry. And his disciples are confused by this, and they come to him and say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, what we're going to do first is we're going to try to understand what the mysteries are of the kingdom of heaven. Look with me to verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let me illustrate Jesus' point for you, what it is that Jesus is telling you from the Bible. I want you to hear God's word to our mother Eve and Satan in Genesis 3. This is in Genesis 3. And God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is the first prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know that Jesus was bruised on the cross by Satan, and that Jesus will crush the head of Satan at the judgment. But Adam and Eve did not know this. In fact, it's possible that Eve may have thought that Cain was to crush Satan's head, and Adam and Eve didn't know everything that we know about Jesus, or even as much as the disciples know about Jesus. Moses did not worship the crucified and risen Jesus Christ when he recorded these events for us about the garden. He spoke to God, but he did not see the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. When David wrote these words, "Yahweh," or "the Lord, said to my Lord," he didn't realize that that was God the Father speaking to God the Son. But that's the way that Jesus Christ uses it in the New Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament were given a few pieces of the great mystery of our salvation. They were told of grace, the coming Messiah, the throne of David, the suffering servants, the law, the resurrection, and the need for atonement. The righteous men, now the righteous men are godly men throughout time who did not have, who weren't prophets. They had the Word of God. They meditated on the Word of God. But they were not prophets. The righteous men took the words of the prophets and they thought about it. They memorized the law. They meditated on prophecy. They probed, they argued, and they debated with each other to understand what all of these things meant. But both the Spirit of God and the limited revelation of God kept it hidden from them. They had all of the pieces, but they didn't have the theme that tied things together. And Jesus is showing us how all of the different pieces work together and are fulfilled in Him. Have you noticed that as we're reading through Matthew? This prophecy, this Word of God, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ over and over again. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the explanation of the Old Testament. Jesus is providing us with the explanation of the eternal throne of David. He's telling us how it is possible that a righteous God can have an unrighteous people and save them. He's telling us how it is possible that the suffering servant will pay for our sins. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven is how all of the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ and how those events will transpire in history. Let me repeat that for those of you who are taking notes. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven is how all of the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ and how these events will transpire in history. So if this is the mystery, and the knowledge is essentially coming to faith and knowing who Jesus Christ is, what then are the parables? Look with me to verse 35. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 78. And this psalm is a long recounting of the nation of Israel's history. By the way, a wonderful way for you to spend your afternoon between the morning service and the evening service is that you could read through Psalm 78 and think about how it is that Asaph, who is the author of that psalm, is telling us parables. What Asaph does is he takes the events of the history of Israel, and through poetry, he gives meaning to the events. He interprets the history of Israel and gives it meaning and therefore application to the nation. And he does it through what in the Hebrew is called dark sayings, but what Matthew has translated for us as parables. He does this through dark sayings or parables. Jesus fulfills the words of Asaph in that he provides an explanation of Asaph's word. He provides for the end that Asaph prophesied. And Jesus provides the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven through parables or through these dark sayings. Jesus, in his life in parables, is uttering secrets kept hidden from the foundation of the world, and he is simultaneously fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. Now, we've just read the story of the sowers and the seeds. Next week, we will consider what it means. But Matthew, in this, is using that parable of the sower and the seeds as an example of how it is that Jesus teaches. He's using it as a guide. And so when we define parables as a short story drawn from everyday life that challenges the hearers by its strangeness to understand its meaning. Jesus' parables are easy to remember because the pictures in them are so vivid. You know, the only passage of Scripture that I was assigned to read in high school was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the editor of the textbook that I read from it did not understand at all what that parable was about. But at the same time, these stories are so memorable, they are so much a part of our culture, that people like them, they're attracted to them, and they remember them. Jesus' parables are designed to give us an internal itch, a desire to understand what it is that he means when he says these things. Parables, in some ways, are like those coffee table puzzles that you find in some people's homes. You know, they go out to the kitchen, and there's this wooden thing with pieces of metal on it, and you can tell that you're supposed to be able to figure something out, and to be able to figure out how the puzzle works. And you can struggle and fiddle with it and try to unlock the thing, but until the homeowner comes and shows you what the secret is for, you know, moving the left ring and the right ring, and suddenly, you know, you have two triangles. Until you're told what the solution is to the puzzle, we don't know what it means. And that's sort of the way that parables work. This is part of the reason why Jesus' parables are so memorable. They're designed to be pushed about in the mind and to meditate it on. They are designed to be struggled over, so that there is a joy when we find the solution and understand what it is that Jesus is telling us in the parable. Now, as Protestants, we believe in a doctrine which is called the perspicuity of Scripture. I went to seminary so that I could say that word without messing up. The perspicuity of Scripture. And what it means is that the Scripture is clear unto salvation. Now, yet Jesus' parables are a reminder that the clarity of Scripture does not mean that we can understand the Word of God without puzzling over it and struggling to understand it. The Holy Spirit and other Christians must stand next to every believer, helping him to understand the Word of God. Both the Church and the Holy Spirit need to help us to understand the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the church gets to decide exactly, or an organization that defines itself as the church gets to tell us what the Word of God means. I'm talking about other brothers and sisters who believe the Word of God as it ought to be understood. We see this illustrated for us in Philip in the book of Acts. We've got the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the Word of God, but he doesn't understand what it means. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit brings a member of the church to explain the Word of God to him. And as we will learn in a few minutes, the blessing of the clarity of Scripture is not given to those who reject the author of Scripture. Look back with me to verses 11 to 13. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they did not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Parables can only be understood by those to whom they are given. The disciples are intrigued by the parables, and they desire to know what they mean. And their desire drives them to understand the meaning in light of Jesus' teaching. Now, it could be that the crowds just thought the stories were entertaining. But see, the disciples knew that somehow this was part of Jesus' teaching. And so they go to him, and they ask him what it is that the parables mean. The crowds who are rejecting Jesus' parables are hearing the raw words of the parables, but they are not comprehending their meaning. They are seeing the miracles of Jesus, but they are not understanding them. This is sort of like an American audience sitting and watching a French movie without subtitles. The audience is somewhat amused and entertained. They can identify the main conflict and the main characters. They can laugh at the pratfalls and the physical comedy. But they can't grasp the subtle plot developments. They can't understand the philosophical and political ramifications and implications of the dialogue which is being spoken in French. You see, they get the idea, it's a movie, it's about a boy, it's about a girl, their dad doesn't like them. They understand the general outline, but they don't have this in-depth knowledge that only comes when you're familiar with the language of the gospel or the language of French, if you happen to be watching a French movie. In the same way, Jesus' parables can only be fully understood by those whose hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and now they are beginning the process of learning more and more about the language of heaven. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that we have to be so concerned about movies like The Golden Compass. And the reason for that is that the language of the flesh, the yearnings and knowledge of the unrepentant heart, is universal. In the deepest recesses of the unconverted flesh, we, each one of us, want God to be dead and to leave us in the pleasure of our sins. The universal nature of the flesh is why there is absolutely no need for there to be subtitles to Japanese or Swedish pornography movies. Because the flesh responds to this so easily. The Harry Potter series was easily translated into Swahili and into Chinese because demons and magic are all part of the universal stories that human beings tell each other. The parables and stories of the world are attractive to us because it is what our flesh loves. So let us understand this and be warned against the world. Our flesh likes the stories that the world tells us. The power of our flesh is so great that the knowledge of the things of God must be given to us by God. This is the point of verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." God must come and give us knowledge by transforming our hearts. Everyone has access to the things of God through the witness of nature and their own conscience, but they cannot comprehend them without a changed heart. In verse 12, those who have are those who have been given the changed heart. They are the ones who have been given the meaning of the parables. They will be given more and more spiritual blessings as they mature in their walk with Christ. And those who have not are those who continue to reject the things of God. And they will go from bad to worse. As humans, they will have a conscience and they will have some vague understanding of the things of God, but their life will be a continual denial of the things of God. In other words, that little truth that they have through their conscience and the witness of nature, even that little truth will be taken away from them. Now, let us understand that but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him does not merely mean physical health, comfort, or worldly happiness. God here is speaking mainly of spiritual blessings. Many atheists and pagans die rich, happy, and surrounded by their family. Their children are beautiful, well-adjusted, and successful. Atheists and pagans, many of them, they go down to the ground with a false peace. But what they will discover once they cross over the Jordan is that the trappings of the world have no real value and that everything that they have collected in this world is meaningless in eternity. And the reason that we should see the good things, the reason that they never see the good things of God is because these things were never given to them by God. Now our hearts rebel against this teaching. We want to say, how is it that God takes from one person and he gives to another? Why is it that the disciples are blessed with the meaning of the parables, but the outsiders are cursed? And the answer is that God is sovereign and that man is responsible for his sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God has decided to save some. God has decided to allow some to hear and believe the gospel and others to hear and to reject the gospel. Those that reject the gospel are responsible, yet at the same time, God is sovereign. This is clearly shown to us in verses 14 to 15, which is a quote from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. But in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Jesus is telling us that the people who reject the gospel have closed their eyes to the gospel. They have allowed their hearts to grow cold to the gospel, and their ears no longer enjoy the sound of the gospel. At the same time, God is judicially making their ears hard of hearing, and he is cooling their hearts. God punishes sin with more sin. So because they reject the preaching of the word, they become hardened to the word. And since man is responsible for that first sin, he is responsible for the depravity that leads from this sin. The word of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, saves one but hardens another. Just as the sun melts wax but hardens clay, so the word of God softens the heart of the disciple and hardens the heart of the reprobate. If it was possible for natural man to believe without God's blessing, he would. But he is both blinded by his sin and under the just condemnation of God. And this is what we read clearly in verse 15. So, if there is a non-Christian friend visiting with us, I don't know why you're here for sure. I know that around Christmas time and Easter, some people feel sort of a strange tugging to come to church. And we are certainly glad that you're here. I don't know God's intention for your heart. But at this moment, as a preacher of God's word, I'm asking you to open up your ears. I'm asking you to open up your eyes. so that you might hear the gospel, and not just hear the words that I'm speaking, but to comprehend the meaning of the gospel. The church, and we are the stewards of the gospel, offers only one method of salvation. There is only one way of salvation offered by a Christian church. And that way of salvation is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. To be saved from not understanding Jesus' parables. To be saved from believing the lies of movies like The Golden Compass. Most fundamentally, if you do repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, you can escape the just punishment of your sins in hell. But again, you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone here has any questions about the gospel, I would be delighted to talk to you about it after the service. The person who brought you would be ecstatic to tell you more about the gospel. The reason for this is that we understand that hearts can be hardened, but the Holy Spirit can move and change hearts so that they might believe. And if this is that time in your life where you have a desire to believe these things, give us the opportunity to present the gospel to you clearly so that you might believe. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Verse 16 opens up with what's called a comparative, and the comparative is but. But, blessed are you. Jesus is comparing the disciples to those who reject the gospel, and the disciples are blessed because they hear and comprehend the message. They are more blessed than the sinful crowd because they can understand the word of God. And by the way, when we speak of hearing here, I'm not speaking of just having words hit your eardrum. I'm speaking of comprehending the gospel. The gospel can be brought in many ways. It can be brought through sign language. It can be brought through the writing of the word of God. The people who reject the word of God through written form are not hearing the gospel just as much as someone who hears my words and rejects the gospel. That's what it's meant by hearing. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus has told us that we are more blessed than the callous crowds who are rejecting Jesus Christ. We are blessed. Now, I know that it can be tempting to desire the allurements of the world. Worldly people, non-believers, get to watch whatever they want on television. They don't have to struggle with paying their bills because they've got a couple of kids. They can spend all of Sunday at play. They don't have to worry about guarding their lips. They never have to apologize to their neighbor for being rude. They never have to ask anyone to be forgiven. There seems like there's many advantages to being a non-Christian. I want you guys to know that this sin is not new. Let me read you something from another one of Aesop's Psalms. This is Psalm 73. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. You see, Aesop is looking at someone like our sister Clara, who is in suffering. And he is looking at her, and then he is looking at a wicked man who goes to Sweden and just commits suicide, or has a painless death. And Aesop is asking, how is Clara blessed? How am I blessed when I've washed my hands, and I've meditated on the scripture, and I've done all of these things in service to God, and yet I'm not healthy. I'm not successful. I can't provide for my family in the same way that the wicked person can. This is the question that Aesop is asking, and I think we ask it a lot too. We look at the wicked man and we say, you know, God, I'm trying. And he's got everything that I need to do life. Aesop's asking the same question. And what he does in his psalm is that he goes to the temple. And then Aesop understands that health is not necessarily a benefit. And success for providing for your family is not always evidence of God's blessing on you. In fact, financial blessing and health can both be as much of a curse on the wicked as poverty and death. Because you see, those things comfort the wicked in the wrong way. The wicked person looks at his health and his success and his happy and beautiful children, and he says, see, I'm doing the right thing. But in reality, he's not hearing the message of the gospel. And he is rejecting it. We have to understand from Aesop's psalm that the true blessings of God, even in the Old Testament, was the blessings of heaven. They are not the blessings of this earth. When Jesus promises us that more will be given and informs us that we will be more blessed than the non-believer, we are to understand these things as holiness and sanctification, the joy of our salvation, and the opportunity to suffer for Jesus Christ. The blessing is the joy of our salvation and the opportunity to glorify Christ through obedience. The moment that we begin to look over the fence at the pleasures of the non-believer, or even our Christian friend who has more worldly blessings than we do, and we begin to desire the blessings that are given from the world rather than the blessings that await us in heaven, we have fallen into the same sin as Aesop. We are more blessed than the world, not because we have the same benefits as the wicked, but because we can understand what God is telling us in the Bible, and we can believe it. Jesus is also teaching us that we are more blessed than the ancient prophets and the righteous men. The men of old had a sliver of inspiration. I mean, you understand that Moses had 4 books, everyone who came after him, and then they add a little bit on. They had a little teeny piece of inspiration. And they spent their lives wondering how all of these things might be true. But as Christians, we have the full orbed Word of God. We've got the whole thing until Jesus Christ comes back, and then we have the pleasure of spending eternity listening to the words of God. The people of the Old Covenant spent their days doing sacrifices of sheep and goats and of doves, and they knew that those things didn't pay for sins. But they knew that there had to be some means by which that God would save them. There is a constant temptation within the church to be jealous of former dispensations, to be jealous of the former economies of faith. In the Old Covenant, there were sacrifices and altars and holy days and burning incense and a nation and a physical king. Christians can sometimes be tempted to return to these things. I have seen a steady migration of my generation from good, solid Bible churches and Baptist churches to the Episcopal and Greek Orthodox Church. And many times, the reason that they are returning, or the reason that they are going to those churches, is because of the physical nature of their worship services. These churches that I've mentioned, they have incense and processions and robes and priests and altars. But you see, the problem is that when a church embraces things like altars and priests and incense, They are returning to the symbols that were fulfilled in Christ. I'm not your priest. And the reason that I'm not your priest is because you are blessed by Jesus Christ being your priest. We don't burn incense in this church. We don't burn incense in this church because God has revealed to us through the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints are incense in heaven. You see, the symbols of the old covenant are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we are tempted to go and to take on the patterns of worship in the Old Testament and to place them into the church age, what we're doing is we're failing to recognize the truth that Jesus Christ is teaching us here. We are more blessed than Moses because you don't have a priest on earth. You have one in heaven. You are more blessed that there will never be a sacrifice in this church on an altar. And your pastor will do everything in his power to call the communion table a communion table rather than an altar. Because there is no sacrifice in the church. Because that sacrifice is completed in heaven. We need to understand that we are more blessed than the men of old. Because Christ has fulfilled these things in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so let us not be tempted by the sensuous worship of other churches. Baptists have always had plain buildings of worship. And the reason for that is that we understand that the images, or the image, excuse me, that we will worship in heaven is Jesus Christ. Baptists' buildings are without the smell of burning incense because we understand that our prayers are incense in heaven. And so let us understand how we are more blessed than the men of old. Now in closing, let us draw together all that we have learned today. Jesus, in the next few weeks, will begin to teach us in parables. We've learned what parables are and why Jesus spoke in them. And finally, we have understood that God has blessed us by allowing us to believe the words of these parables. Let us cling to that blessing as we go out in this week. God, if you're a believer here today, has taught you to understand and believe His Word. He's blessed you more than the men of old. Let us hold to that as we go out into our week and be comforted by it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we know that right now you sit next to the Father. Lord, we know that we have no ultimate king on earth because you are our king. We know, Lord, that we have no priest on earth because you are our priest. That we have no sacrifice, Lord. We have no altar because your Son, Jesus Christ, has already died on that altar for us and shed his blood for us. Lord, please help us to understand that we are more blessed than the wicked and evil generation that rejects your name. Help us, Lord, to not be jealous of the world and its many baubles. God, help us not to be jealous of those, Lord, who worship in the forms of the Old Testament. Lord, help us not to desire that which you have not given us in your word. Help us, Lord, to live in this moment of fleshly and physical poverty so that we might have the full blessing of being with your Son in Jesus Christ. A place, Lord, where we will see the image of God, and it won't be a ceramic toy from Italy, Lord. It'll be the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to covet after incense and the things, Lord, which we know will be in heaven waiting for us. Lord, so that we might be truly blessed. God, if there might be someone here today who has never heard your word, or who has heard it, Lord, afresh, God, might you stir up their heart to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord, in this week, and as we prepare to understand your parables. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.